Revelation 9, 12 through 21. Let us hear God's word. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we come again to a series of messages on the book of Revelation. I think it's important for us to recognize where we are before we begin to dive in where we're at. This book generally covers the conflict between the church and the world in chapters 1 through 11, then the conflict between Christ and the devil in chapters 12 through 22. We're still working through this first part of the book that describes the conflict between the church and the world. We see three visions of seven in this first section. We've looked at the first vision, the seven churches, in chapters 1 through 3. We've seen Christ, the Holy One, in the midst of these churches. We've seen the churches as lamps influencing the world, to influence the world, but too often being influenced by the world. And so we find the caring Christ amidst the churches, among the churches, in the churches, commending the churches, but also critiquing the churches and calling the churches, as he critiques them, to repentance. Clearly, we see those principles still alive and well within the churches throughout the world in this period between Christ's ascension and his second advent. But then we began to look at the seven seals, the seals of persecution in chapters 4 through 8, 6. After an introduction in chapters 4 and 5, we see in chapter 6 the first seal in this vision of this white one riding on a white horse, Christ conquering and continuing to conquer. But then we see immediately following that picture of Christ going forth with his hosts, causing the gospel to go forth, we see that there's physical and economic persecution by the enemies of God in seals 2 and 3. And we saw in seal 4, there's another something that affects the progress of the gospel, and that's sickness and death that occurs both amongst believers and unbelievers due to the fall. But then we had in the fifth seal a picture of the intermediate state. Though the church seems to struggle when its members die and go to glory, yet they do go to glory. They don't remain on the field of battle but they go to a triumphant victory location where they worship God with songs of victory. And so though it might look like the church is shrinking, in fact it's not. But everyone that dies on the field of battle, as most of us will, in fact go to glory and to participate in the victory of songs of heaven. Having looked at that vision in the fifth seal, we've considered the sixth, that there are judgments in this world until the great judgment. Then we considered this interlude that we found in the beginning of chapter 7, where the servants of God are sealed in this life, sealed by the Spirit, and it is those and those only that are pictured as the triumphant ones worshiping the Lord around the throne. And having looked at that interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals, we then considered the seventh seal, where we had seven angels prepared to sound trumpets. But then we had this additional angel, Christ Himself, interceding for the saints and being the mediator between God and the prayers of the saints, who purifies the prayers of the saints on the earth and then pours out those prayers in history and in providence. And we've been considering how He does so in these seven trumpets of judgment. So we look at this one vision, Christ in the midst of the church, purifying the church, commending and critiquing, the church going forth and prospering and conquering amidst much conflict, and then this third vision now of God judging the enemies of God. So the first is a picture of Christ in the church, that first vision. The second vision is really the church in the world at war. And this third vision that we're entering into is really a picture of God at war with the world or unbelievers. We've seen the first four trumpets sound, and we saw physical judgments covering the whole of the created order. Last week we began to look at a spiritual judgment as we saw the wicked one, the angel of the abyss, who is a fallen star, Satan himself, opening up with the keys that's been given to him, the very bowels of the abyss, and these scorpions coming forth, pictures of demons that torment the enemies of God. We saw the paradox of that. We might think that demons would treat unbelievers very well, but in fact we're told that under God's sovereignty they actually are at war amongst themselves. They are warring with those that are amongst them and that are part of their host. Very interesting. Now, we mentioned that some people understand the book of Revelation as a continual history, and that generally the reformers and Puritans and Presbyterians that followed them saw this book of Revelation as a continuing history. And so they saw the seven seals as being taken place mainly in the ancient period. And so for them, they saw these locusts not as Black Hawk helicopters that will be in some warfare that's yet to occur. They saw these locusts as Islamic hordes that would come into Spain and the like and wreak much havoc in this period. They saw the seven or the locusts as being Roman Catholicism. And then they saw this section that we're about to enter into here in Revelation 9:13 and following as the rise of Islam. So they saw the Middle Ages period covered in the first section of chapter 9, and then the second part, the rise of Islam. Not that Islam hadn't existed for a while during the Middle Ages, but near the end of the Middle Ages, there was a great period of growth and warfare where Islamic hordes invaded. Now, for the preterists who saw most of Revelation have taken place in 70 AD, they saw this to mainly be related to the fear of the Parthians that were in the east, were in Babylon at the time, and their attacks upon the Western Empire of Rome. But obviously, I'm going to suggest that this has been going on throughout the period, not just at 70 AD, not just after the period of the Reformation, and not just at the end time, very near the end, but this kind of dynamic has been at work throughout the period from Christ's ascension till his second coming. Let's see what this great woe is, this second great woe. Last week we looked at verse 12 as being the conclusion of the first woe, or the fifth trumpet, when it reads, "One woe is past, and behold, there are two woes more hereafter." We saw that the first four trumpets were physical judgments. I said that the next three are spiritual judgments, and they are they're enlarged. They're called woes. The first four judgments are not called woes. So we see God's enemies not repenting, even though God's judged them in the physical realm. And so God, through Satan, and with God delegating authority at some level to Satan and to demons, is now tormenting unbelievers, and has throughout the centuries. But now we're going to see that he actually kills unbelievers in the second death. He authorizes a great woe in verses 13 and 14. He executes that woe in verses 15 through 19. And then we see the great effect of this great woe in verses 20 and 21. First, the authorization of this great woe in verses 13 and 14. "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." We have the sixth angel sounding. He sounds a trumpet. We have thus the second woe. Remember, as I mentioned, in Revelation 8, 1 through 6, when we considered the seventh seal, we had a picture of the prayers of the saints being purified through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and then that incense on the altar being poured out into the world. So this judgment, just as the judgments that have preceded it, are in answer to the prayers of the saints. That so-called natural disasters, calamities in this world, so-called acts of God, and wars and the like, are all at the hand of God in answer to the prayers of His people, so as well as the torment of wicked ones, as well as their ultimate demise. In other words, wars are part of God's answer to our prayers for retribution. Whether this specific vision is speaking of wars in particular, I think it's actually alluding to death. Not predominantly the first death, but what we're told is the second death in Revelation chapter 21. And I'll explain to you why I believe that in just a few moments. But this angel sounded, and John said, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Again, his vision is still in the heavenlies. And he hears this voice from the four horns of the golden altar. He's come to God through sacrifice. And from that altar, there's a voice. What I think we learn here is that God has sufficient power to raise up instruments of His justice. And this is what this voice says. This is what God says, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." So God says to one angel, "Go loose four other angels." What we learn is there is a hierarchy of angels. Now, many have tried to draw much more conclusions regarding this hierarchy of angels than can be found in the Scripture. And there are plenty of books on elaborate descriptions of how all the armies of heaven work. going well beyond Scripture. But we certainly have this principle that God tells one angel to go tell four angels to get about their business, to loose them. Now, angel means messenger. Now, this one angel loosens four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, they're bound. Now, are these four angels that are being spoken of here in verse 4, are they evil angels or are they pure angels? Are they unfallen angels or fallen angels? William Hendrickson says they're fallen angels. They're evil angels. And I think he's right. But there are those that would contend that these are the four angels at the four corners of the winds referred to in Revelation 7, verse 1 and following. But I think William Hendrickson is right. I think these are evil angels. We just read in verse 11 last week of the angel of the bottomless pit, or the messenger of the bottomless pit. Certainly that angel is a fallen angel. He's a star that's fallen from heaven, that's been given the key to the abyss. And so I believe this trumpet's parallel with the fifth trumpet. Now again, the historicists believe, and John Trapp suggested, these four angels represent the Arabians, the Saracens, the Tartars, and the Turks. Four different parts of what we usually call the Turks or the Islamic hordes. But again, I'm not convinced that it's referring to that. I think the reference to your Euphrates must not be taken in a wooden, literal way to suggest that all the enemies of God are all around Babylon and the Euphrates River. But I think what it is I think it's an allusion, it's a symbol of where the great enemies of God had come from in the Old Testament. We need to remember that the book of Revelation is the climax of prophecy, it's the climax of the Bible, and it draws predominantly from Jewish Old Testament allusions and symbols. And so the Euphrates was a source of oppression and a place of exile for the people of God. The mouth of the Euphrates was Nineveh, or the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And down near the bottom of that river was Babylon, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, the two great empires that had caused the people of God to go into captivity, first Israel and then Judah and Benjamin. These powers of the east are referred to as Gog in Ezekiel 38. We'll see that picked up a little bit later on in this book. I think what we have is this imagery of invasion from the enemies of God, that it occurred in the past, and that would certainly occur and be occurring throughout this period. The enemies of God, I believe, referring to the wicked one and his horde. So we have the authorization of this great woe coming right from the four horns of the golden altar, from God Himself, through His angel, loosening four fallen angels. And then we have the execution of this great woe in verses 15 and following. First we have the angels loosed. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. These evil angels are released on God's timing to kill a significant portion of mankind. Now, I think when you consider them being loosed to do damage, and they're loosed at a certain time at the command of God, I think it tells us something about God's timing. We learn a little bit about God's timing regarding the wrath that He pours out upon His enemies in Genesis 15:16, where God, speaking to Abraham, informs him that you're going to wander through this land, but eventually your seed is going to inherit this land. And He says, in the fourth generation, your seed, who's been in bondage, is going to come up. They're going to come up hither and take this land. For, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, I'm ticked off at the Amorites, but it's only here. It's going to get higher, and at some point, I'm going to have enough with them. Again, it's anthropomorphic language. It's God picturing Himself for us like a man so that we can understand. And He's saying, they're going to get worse, and then at some point, I'm going to have enough. And God tells Abraham a little bit of what will happen in the intervening time relative to his family until he actually gets the promise. We see the same principle in Psalm 76:10, where he reads, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. In other words, God is glorified when his enemies raise their fist at him. It's still in God's control. They're not in their own power doing that. And God is to get glory in all that's done. And yet the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. In other words, God holds back wicked men from doing a lot of wicked things, nonetheless. And sometimes he lets them do more, and then sometimes it's time for the punishment. And that's what's pictured here. These angels were bound. They were kept from doing this destructive work till this point. But they were prepared. They were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Again, some would take this very literally and suggest that they'll do this exactly for 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, and 1 hour. That's exactly how long they will slay the people. But I think it's quite possible this is just an allusion to a limited duration. And they're to slay a third part of the men. Not necessarily woodenly, literal 33.33333% of every non-believer. Ultimately, every non-believer that dies outside of Christ without embracing the gospel treaty offered to them will die the second death. Not only the first death, but the second death. I think what this is a picture of is a significant death toll. But it's limited by God. So we have the angels loosed in verse 15. Then we see the number of the horses and horsemen in verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. 200 million horses. Again, are we to take these in a wooden literal sense, or do we understand in antiquity that horses and horsemen were the general machinery of war? That's what they would understand of war and of destruction. Engines and machines of destruction. I think the 200 million is symbolic. Here's where those that want to say these were the Islamic hordes that raided the West, they're prepared to say, oh, that 200 million just must mean not just the ones that actually did in history at that time, but probably means all the Islamic hordes that'll ever throughout. So they want to say it's one time in history, but then they want to take the 200 million to be throughout the whole period of history. That's still a lot of soldiers. So we have the number of the horsemen. Then we have their appearance in verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. What a horrific sight. Horses with lions, heads and mouths with fire and brimstone breathing out of them. Again, those that saw this as being the Islamic hordes taking over the West for a period of time saw this as referring to guns. It was amongst the Islamics that guns and cannons and the like were first developed significantly. But I'm prepared to suggest that fire and brimstone here is a symbol of judgment. Wasn't it in Sodom and Gomorrah, in those cities that surrounded Fire and brimstone is a picture of eternal damnation that was foreshadowed for the people of God early on in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's picked up again in Revelation 21:8, where we read of fire and brimstone in connection with the second death, or ultimate damnation in body and soul for all the enemies of God. So I believe this symbolism is a picture of eternal damnation. It's dreadful. So we see the appearance of the horses. Then we see the devastation of them in verses 18 and 19. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Remember that the fallen star, last week we saw in verse 11, chapter 9, was the destroyer. Satan, the wicked one, father of lies, who's been a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. And Jesus informs us that hell, he often describes hell as that of being fire and brimstone, being a lake of fire. And these demons, these four great fallen angels, had power, literally authority, in their mouth and in their tails. I just think it's a picture of just how powerful they are. They can attack from either direction. But they're devastating. But look at the effect of this great woe. Of God, through Satan, through his wicked ones, causing wicked men to die the first death, guaranteeing their ultimate second death. Look at the response to those who are yet alive and outside of Christ and yet in their sins. In verse 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The rest of the unbelieving world remains impenitent. Now again, this is not to be taken in an absolute sense. We're born in trespasses and sin. Who have been converted have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So there was a time when we were tormented by evil demons. We have experienced God's judgment upon the wicked, and we, as well as others, by grace, by the gift of faith, have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. We've submitted to the treaty, the offering of mercy to us. But the picture is here. In the main, there's an unbelieving world. There are unbelievers that have seen the judgment of God upon their unbelieving allies. They've experienced the torment of the wicked one through his legions themselves, and yet remain unrepentant. They're unaffected. They're unaffected by the catastrophes in this world that are all the effects of the fall. They're unaffected by the internal torment that they experience themselves. They're unaffected by the shortened lives and deaths of their allies, of their drinking buddies, of their carousing buddies. And yet they remain unrepentant. That's what we have here in verses 20 and 21. We're told that they remain unrepentant because they still violate the first table of the law and the second table of the law. They've not been killed by the plagues yet, we're saying. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not. It's clearly not talking about those that have been sealed with the seal of God. This is the unbelieving world. This is the rest of the unbelievers. They're those who are spoken of in Revelation 9:4 as men which have not the seal of God on their forehead, yet repented not. With all this judgment, they yet don't repent. They don't repent of the work of their hands. They don't do a 180, but they continue to want to do what they've been doing, which is called the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils, the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. We read these words. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They eyes that have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They're just images. The psalmist goes on to say, they that make them are like unto them. In other words, the image is just an image of man, and so the image of the image is just like man. So is everyone that trusteth in them. We find almost identical words again in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. We find God speaking, condemning His people through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, 14 and following. He speaks of mankind in general. He heweth down cedars, God says in verse 14. Then in verses 15 and 16, we see what men do with cedars. They burn them. They make houses with them. But then in verse 17, we read this. And the residue thereof, in other words, what's left over thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. That's what men do. That's what idolaters do. They take a piece of wood that they haven't put in the fire, that they haven't used for housing, for something else, and they make an image out of it. And they bow down to it, and pray to it, just like Micah did. Micah was really distraught that he had lost those idols. He wasn't concerned about his economic investment. That little idol that he had made of the money that his mom gave him because he returned what he had stolen from her, he really thought there was something there. That had become his life. And God's saying, with all this judgment, these people still worship their idols. But He is suggesting here to John that their idols are, in fact, when they're doing so, they're worshiping devils. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. In other words, all false worshipers, atheists as well as all those that are idolaters, are worshiping Satan. They're worshiping the supreme enemy of God. There are no other gods. So they're worshiping the God of this world. So that's why They've not repented. They love the work of their hands. They worship devils. They worship their idols. They commit sorceries, we're told in verse 21. Some of them are willing to engage in a relationship with the evil powers in the unseen world so that they can have some level of powers in the seen world. And those powers are demonic. But they also violate the second table of the law. Neither repented they of their murders, sixth commandment, nor of their fornications, literally porneia. It's a generic term for sexual sin. So they violate the seventh commandment, nor their thefts, the eighth commandment. Now this isn't seeking to suggest that they kept the fifth or the ninth or the tenth commandments. It's a suggestion that they were violating all the commandments. There was no effort on their parts to keep the will of God. And that's the way God describes the wicked ones. Now we still fall short daily in word, thought, and deed relative to the Ten Commandments, don't we? But in principle, we desire to keep them. Here we see that the wicked are unrepentant and they still love sin. They love their violations of the Ten Commandments. That's why we have a summary of those that will be in that lake of fire in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 21. You'll see how similar the description is. In Revelation 21:7, we read of those that overcome. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What greater comfort can there be for the Christian? God has sealed us. And so our triumph is sure because his triumph is sure. He owns us. We're his. We're set apart for him. We'll inherit all things because our Father is the creator and sustainer of all things. But not only will we inherit all things, we'll actually inherit the creator of all things. God himself will be his sons. We are his sons. But will be his sons in perfection. Do you appreciate sonship that you have today? How much more glorious will it be when you're sinless in body and in soul? So there's the comfort. But, we read in verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving, have you ever thought how much fear that you have is related to your lack of belief? See, people that believe and trust in God are going to drive fear away from their lives. Fearful and unbelieving, intimately connected, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Here's the symbol again. Which is the second death. The great effect of this woe is the ultimate death, separation from God, and exposure to the wrath of God for all eternity. That's what's pictured here, I believe, in this last section of Revelation chapter 9. So what do we learn? We learn that the enemies of God, his father is the devil. Jesus could say in John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, religious leaders who were yet without Christ, ye are of your father the devil. That's who your father is. If your father's not my father, then your father's the devil, Jesus says. Only two fatherhoods. And the lusts of your father ye will do. You're just like your father, he says. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Satan fell. He didn't remain in the truth, did he? Out of pride he fell. And then immediately he was prepared, shortly thereafter, to tempt man and to murder Adam and Eve, to deceive them based on falsehoods into taking what God had told them not to, and thus being part of their death. It's because there's no truth in him. Since he's abandoned truth, there is no truth in Satan any longer. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. In other words, when he speaks a lie, he's speaking consistent with who he is. You see, when a Christian speaks a lie, we're speaking inconsistently with who we are. But when Satan or his hordes speak a lie, they're speaking consistently with their nature. When we lie, we're not speaking consistently with our nature, with our character. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we've seen the first woe last week. A fallen angel, Satan, sending out locusts, demons, executing torment amongst those that are not gods. They've seen these great catastrophes in the physical world, in the creation. They're tormented in their own souls. And here we're told many of their lives are cut short because God sends an angel to loose four other demons that ride like horsemen on horses, machines of warfare with lions' heads breathing out fire and brimstone, ultimately destroying his enemies. This is going to lead to the visions of the seventh trumpet, or the seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16. This is a picture of spiritual judgment upon the nations. But what I want to remind you in closing is that in chapter 6, verse 1, we had a picture of Christ going forth on a white horse, conquering, we're told, and to conquer. So God is at work through wicked ones, through Satan himself and his demons, tormenting wicked people, even shortening their lives and killing them so that their second death is guaranteed. Yet Christ is taking the gospel forth, sounding forth the treaty, sounding forth the good news that wicked people, people yet in their sins, people who are yet raising their fist against God and His church, can yet flee to Christ and be saved, and can be translated from that dark kingdom to the kingdom of light. Praise God that He's done that in our lives, and He's still doing that in the lives of people. And if you find yourself in that dark kingdom yet today, I tell you that if you don't repent, you will experience the pain of fire and hell and brimstone for all eternity unless you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name, His character alone, that salvation is to be found in eternal bliss with God, where God will be your Father and you will be His child. But it is through faith. A faith not of your own, but a faith in another. A faith that reaches out, lets go of anything, any works that we might think are warranted or that would be pleasing to God. It's leaving all that behind and clinging only to Christ Jesus Himself, His person and His work. May you do that today if you've not done it. May you begin to seek God while He may be found.